You turn to Romans 15 and verse 4. As you know, we've been talking about lessons of faith from the faithful. There's a whole lot of people who profess to be Christian or people who have been Christian for a while that really don't understand a whole lot about the subject of faith. It can be complicated if you want to make it that way, or it can be a little more simpler if you'll pay attention to what God is saying. In Romans 15 and verse 4, he says this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime, they were written for our learning." So what God has written that's in the Old Testament is for us to learn, that we through patience or endurance and comfort, or rather encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. So it's through the encouragement of Scriptures we can have hope. And hope is not just a wishy-washy thing. It's an expectation, a confident expectation of positive things to come to pass. That's the meaning of the word in the Greek. Because God wants us to be expectant, to expect God to move and to do the things he said he would do. And so we can learn lessons by looking at the examples and the patterns we have in the Old Testament, like it tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, to be followers of those who through faith and endurance inherited the promises. So if we look back at them and follow their life, how they related to God, and see the results of their relationship with God, it'll teach us something. They're principles. They're not laws. They're just principles to guide us and to give us some understanding of how God wants us to exercise our faith and to live. And so we can see their struggles. We can see the obstacles they faced, the temptations and trials, the hardships that they went through. And they stayed steady and steadfast with God. It seems like a lot of people, when they get themselves into some hardships or difficult things, they have a tendency to give in or quit. Throw the towel in, if you would. But that doesn't work. So how did they overcome? Well, they trusted God in all of their circumstances and situations. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. That means that we don't go by what we see, feel, smell, taste, or touch. Most of us understand the concept of the five physical senses, that we relate to this world by that. We have to, because it's good to have good taste buds, it's good to smell, it's good to see, it's good to hear. It's good to have all of those things. They are there for a purpose. But they cannot bring us into a relationship with God. Matter of fact, they will hinder it, because if we allow what we feel, see, smell, taste, and touch to dictate to us or dominate us, it'll hinder us from being able to relate to God, because we'll say, well, I can't see God. How can I know him? Or if I, you know, I'll believe it when I see it. Those kind of statements you hear from so many people. And as a result of that, they never see anything. And so therefore, they never believe anything, because to them, seeing is believing. But the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says to believe is to see. Since Psalms 27, verse 13. I'd fainted unless I had believed to see the glory of God in the land of the living. And Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 11. If you believe, you shall see. So believing brings some kind of insight or spiritual sight that is better than our physical sight, if you would take it that way. And so faith is always in conflict with the senses of what we see. In other words, there's a conflict that takes place. Because when you see circumstances that are negative, like you're going through something financially, and the Bible tells you and promises that God could provide for you, but you're looking at the lack of money, but God is saying, look at me and trust me, I will provide for you. How will he do it? That's not my worry. Only thing I can have is if God says he will provide for me, I have to be willing to believe that, and then I will see it happen. But I have to believe it first. We'll come back to that in a little while. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18 tells us, for our light affliction, and you know, it's just something that's momentarily, but it's working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. It's working for us. Our afflictions and our difficulties and hardships, as you read the context of 2 Corinthians 4. But how is it working for us? Well, he says in verse 18, while we look not on the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So there we have a distinction made between what is temporal and what is eternal. So the ability to be able to focus on what is eternal, the things that you cannot see, but that are there and real, is what we have to learn to do. And that's difficult for a lot of people to do that. How can I look on things eternal? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us about looking into the mirror of God's Word. God's Word is like a mirror. It brings forth a reflection to you. As you look in the mirror, you see things, and you understand things about yourself. Well, when you look into God's Word, which is like a mirror, it reflects God to you. Who He is, what He's like, His attributes, and it begins to change you from glory to glory to glory, it says. So that's how you get to see God, by looking at the Scriptures, because they reveal Him. If you want to know God, you've got to know the Scriptures and spend time with studying the Scriptures and seeing what they say. And so, like Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He didn't say it was difficult to believe God. He said it was impossible. Now that it puts you in a place right there when it says it is impossible to please God unless you have faith. Because that's what pleases God. It's not begging, it's not crying, it's not whining, it's not just doing the good outward works in order to, oh Lord, favor me because look what I've done, these kind deeds today. That's not what it's about. It's about believing a God whom you cannot see. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. So we look at principles and we see, and first of all, these are principles. Principles of faith. These are eternal, unchanging, permanent. There's nothing about them that you could really say that is wrong. They're there. They don't change. They're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one of those principles is in Joshua 1 and Psalms 1, where it tells us there how to appropriate faith. Like he told Joshua, if you will take this book of the law and you'll meditate on it day and night, that you might observe to do according to all that's written therein, then your way shall be prosperous and you shall find success. And so prosperity and success comes from meditating in the law of the Lord. Because you're going to look and see what God has to say, and you're going to meditate means to ponder, to mutter. It's really, in one sense, this is not something that people would think you're crazy if you do, but it's like reading the Word to yourself so you can hear it. Because faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17 says, and hearing by the Word of God. I mean, how many of you sing songs to yourself or to the Lord and you hear yourself singing them? Well, you can also read the Scriptures aloud and you can hear what you're saying because faith comes by hearing. That's what inspires, encourages, and motivates faith in your heart. And once you do that and you begin to let it become a part of you, then it has an effect upon your life. And then you find that you begin to have success in your life. So faith is something that comes from God's Word. Faith doesn't come. People say, well, how do you get faith? It's really a revelation, or is the Bible, the gospel is good news. It's good news for some people to figure this out, that faith, you mean, tell me faith just comes by hearing. Well, sure. How did you get to believe some of the things you believe unless you'd heard it so much? Like the repetition of advertisements and things, and why do you favor certain things? Because you heard it so much. From word of mouth and from advertisement on radio, billboards, and TV and everything else. You heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it, and then you know you were motivated in that direction. That's what took you in that direction. Well, you heard somebody talk about it, and you thought, well, I want to do that too. So something in you was encouraged or motivated, inspired to have that very thing that somebody else has because you heard about it. The same thing with the Word of God. God can heal you. God can provide for you. God can deliver you. He can set you free. He can give you comfort. He can give you peace and joy. He can deliver you from your guilt and your shame and condemnation. He can do all of those things, but you have to believe it first. Secondly, we looked at Naaman, and we see the principle of humbling yourself before God and dealing with the obstacles that are before you, such as the biggest one is sin. Sin is a big obstacle. Man cannot come before God and expect God to do anything if he regards iniquity in his heart. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if I know that there's something not right in my life, it's difficult for me to pray because my conscience is saying something to me about the wrong that's taking place. My wrong attitude, my wrong action, my wrong words, wrong deeds, whatever it is, it might be there. And so the Bible tells us to confess and forsake our sins because it says, you know, Proverbs 28:13, a man who holds on or conceals his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses them and forsakes them shall find mercy. And the implication is you also find prosperity. You'll find success again because you're willing to give up your sin and acknowledge it before God. And so we look and see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we saw how Israel, God said there, he gave us examples of how they fell in the sins that they committed. And it gives us a warning. It says, take heed, brethren. And if you think you stand, take heed lest you also fall. So we can't be proud and puffed up just because we're Christians. We have to realize that you can fall too if you're not careful. The third principle we looked at is boldly confessing what you have claimed you believe. Boldly confessing God's word. This is hard for some people because they don't understand this either. Numbers 13, we have a principle of, you know, of these two men along with 10 others. It was 12 totally went into the land to spy it out and came back and gave a report of the land. Well, we know that there were two of them that were positive. Now, this is about a positive attitude and positive words. And 10 of them said, well, no, we can't do this. It's too difficult. But God had already told them, go in and take the land. I am with you. It is yours. So they went in and they checked the land out and they saw everything. It's just like God said it was. But then they saw the giants in the land, and the giants override everything God says, and it becomes a looming, dominating thought in their mind to the point it causes them to cower or to become afraid. And they said, we're not able to go up against these giants. They're bigger than we are. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. But then there was these other two. It says, still the people said, wait a minute. We are well able to go and take the land and overcome. We're well able to overcome. That was a good, positive thing. What was the basis of them making that statement? Was it because of what they saw? Because of what they knew? It was because of what they knew. They knew that God had already said, the land is yours. These giants are nothing at all to me to take care of if you'll just trust me. I'm giving you the land. I will cause you to triumph over these giants in the land. And we know what happened as a result of that, that all those who murmured and complained, God said, what you've said in my ear, it will be done unto you. So if you keep on murmuring and complaining, then what's going to happen is you're going to bring bad, negative results into your life. The consequences are always there. So it's very important to understand this principle of confession. Because in Romans 10, in verses 9 and 10, we also have this principle that's there. It tells us about verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that's a basic principle of the Christian faith. So if thou shalt confess with what? Thy mouth. There's the word confess. What are you confessing? Jesus is Lord, which means that he is everything he says he is. He's master. He's ruler. And believe in thy heart that God has done what? That raised him from the dead. So you can't just say it if you don't believe it in your heart. That's hypocrisy. You say it because you believe it. And he goes on and he says here after that, for with the heart man believeth into would be a better way of phrase. It says unto, but into righteousness. The way you come into righteousness is because it says, for with the heart man believeth into righteousness, with the mouth confession is made into salvation. In other words, the entranceway into salvation and righteousness is by what you say with your mouth. First, it starts up here at verse 9. It starts with the mouth. You say it enough, it becomes part of you. You begin to have it in your heart. Then it begins to come out of your heart spontaneously as a result of circumstances you find yourself facing. If somebody were to ask you, are you a Christian? You'd say, yes, I'm a Christian. I mean, you wouldn't say, well, let me think about it for a minute. It would be spontaneous. At least I hope it would be. Now, a lot of people, you know, just say, yeah, well, I go to the Methodist church. What they mean is I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian. Well, yeah, I got, you know, baptized when I was 12. That's not salvation. That's religion. That's outward conformity to something that doesn't save you. And so we go back to the principle of confession, and the word confess is the Greek word homologia. It's a compound word, basically, and it means say the same as, because the word logos is where we get this word from, which means, you know, God's word. Homo means same as. So say the same as God's word says is what it's saying. So whatever God says, we say. And it's a basic tenet of faith, 1 John 1:9. We all love that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God expects us to come to him and agree with him that we are what? That we're sinners. That's the entrance way. That's the beginning. And so I'm in agreement with God when God says that I am a sinner and without hope and without God. Because the Bible said, I mean, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Somebody says, well, no, not me, man. I'm a good guy. No, all have sinned. Nobody's exempt from that. Everybody that is born into this world is a sinner. And they have to see that one day that God has to show them that, and they wake up to that. So words are very important. There's a spiritual law. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever's in your heart is very important, because all it takes is a little push or shove or some circumstance or situation to arise in your life, and before you know it, it provokes you to begin to say something, and it's in your heart. It brings out the true nature of what's down in your heart. It really can be a revelation of something about yourself that you need to deal with. It shows you sometimes your weaknesses. And so we have to deal with that. So a man's words reveal his heart. It says every idle word that a man speaks, he shall give account of in the day of judgment. Every word. I mean, we start talking and saying things. Sometimes we get in shallow conversation and blabbering your mouth and jesting and fooling around. I probably got more trouble just, you know, fooling around and just talking and off the cuff than I have any other way, because you allow something to provoke you and you say something you shouldn't say. And so the principles regarding confession are very important. It's how it functions. So the first thing we said, confession is always absolutely in agreement with God's word. So what we say, we have to be sure that we're in agreement with God. Now, getting people to agree today is very hard. As you can see, that we have a divided nation. We have a divided, we have divided homes. We have divided marriages. We have a lot of people that are divided simply because they can't agree on certain things. Now, there's certain things we understand. We give place, you know, we let people have their freedoms and their liberties in certain areas. But there's some things that are essential, because we must agree with God about who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he did live a sinless life, that he did die for our sins, and that he was raised from the dead physically, and that he's coming back for his church. Those are basic tenets of the Christian faith. We must be in agreement with God about those things. To be out of agreement with them is to really jeopardize the fact if you're a Christian or not. Because whoever does not have the doctrines of Christ hath not God. So it becomes a very serious thing. So then it's incumbent upon us to find out what the Bible says, what God has revealed about his son Jesus, about himself, and to begin to come in agreement. God is love. I agree with that. God is holy. I agree with that. God is just. I agree with that. And you could go right down a list and all of those things. Well, I agree with that. Somebody, well, I don't agree with it. Then you're not in agreement with God. You've got a problem in your heart, and something needs to be dealt with, because if you're going to have that attitude towards God, we say, well, if God is so loving and so great and so wonderful and so gracious, why do we have all these problems in the world? Well, he already told you, if you read it, because of sin. That's the reason. God didn't make nobody sin. People chose to sin. Satan came into the garden and certainly tempted, but they made a choice to disobey God. And when they made a choice to disobey God, then sin came into the world. And Romans 5:12 says sin is passed down from Adam to all men. Therefore, all men are sinners. That's what the Bible says. So I'm in agreement with God. But you see, when you start talking, you hear people talk, well, if God is so much this and why this, then you realize they're not in agreement with God. They've got a controversy. They're at variance with God. It goes back to our word doubt. They have this hesitation about God in their mind. It keeps them from coming into agreement with God. And because of that, nothing works for them. So Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Now, every husband and wife understands that, don't you? You understand that in order for y'all to get along and to walk the pathway of righteousness and love and mercy and all those good things of life, you have to be in agreement. Now, that doesn't mean that, well, I like Colgate and, you know, you like Crest, but we have to have Crest or are you going to go to hell? We're not saying that. You know, we can afford two kinds of toothpaste. You can have your, you can have whatever you want as far as your toothpaste is concerned and your mouthwash and certain things that you like, and you know, that's your business. Well, I like the Whirlpool, you know, washing machine. Well, I like the GE. Well, let the woman get what she wants. And if it breaks down, so you can say, I told you so. You see? No. But the point of it is you give people room to make those kind of decisions. It has nothing to do with our relationship with God, but we want to get along with each other. I know that, you know, that every time it seems like I'm going down 54, I get behind a slow car. It's always a Chevrolet. So I can pick on Chevrolets. That means, that doesn't mean everybody should, you know, buy a Ford, but it's insinuated, no doubt. But anyways, See, all of that stuff causes division and arguments and debates and foolish things come up. But see, when it comes to God and the church and spiritual things, we must be in agreement about what God says about the church, about assembling together, about giving, and about modest dress. We must come into some sense of agreement. There's a lot of interpretations. What is modest and what is not? Some people say, well, a bathing suit's modest enough for me. And somebody else says, no, not the church. That is not proper attire for attending church. It ain't even proper attire for bathing, as far as I'm concerned, today, because it's very immodest and exposing and revealing and stirs up problems in people's lives. You can't tell me that it doesn't. And so, what does God mean to be in agreement with God? He means simply a lot of things. It's about coming into a harmony in your heart about what the Scriptures say. Bringing your heart into harmony. I believe this is what God is. This is what He's like. This is what He says. This is what He requires. And it comes down to the basic things about the promises of God, because all of the promises of God are yea and amen under the glory of God by us. In other words, God has said yes. It's like God's already said to you, everything that I promise you, I've already said yes to it. You don't have to come to me and ask me, will I do it? You just must believe I've already said it, and I will do it if you believe it in your heart. Come into harmony with me. So whether it's you need healing for your body, can you bring your heart into harmony with what God has already said, that He's the Lord, your doctor? That's hard for some people, but it's still here. And so is it possible to say the right thing and not be in agreement with God? Yes, it is, because a whole lot of people can be hypocritical. They can say things, but their heart's really not in it. And this is what Jesus approached a lot of the people about, was that you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So you can honor God with your lips, but your heart can be far from Him. You can sing Amazing Grace, you can go through the song service, hallelujah, but your heart's far from Him, because it hasn't changed in reference to a lot of bad attitudes and things in your life that's in disagreement with God. So how do we agree with God? Well, it's basically we don't go by our feelings. It's not based on feelings. It's not based on emotions. It's not based upon circumstances. It's up to us to search the Scriptures and see what they say. And what the Scriptures say is solid, it's eternal, it's unchanging, and that's what we must come into agreement with. You mean tell me I can't negotiate with God? No. God doesn't negotiate. God don't negotiate with sinners like we don't negotiate with terrorists. At least we used to not do that. We don't negotiate. God doesn't do that. He says, this is what I say. My word is settled forever in heaven. So then it's my responsibility then to come into harmony. I have no choice. Either I'm going to learn more about it and be curious and search the Scriptures to see what's said and renew my mind like Romans 12 tells me to do, or I'm not. So I have to realize that I can't come into agreement with God by how I feel about something. Well, I don't feel like, you know, that... You know, I don't think women are to be in submission to their husband. Well, we have a problem. You say, what's your problem with women being in submission to their husbands? Well, I think it's just, you know, there's been a lot of abuse and I agree with that. But what you go back to what God says, that He says, you know, submit to your husband. Yes. Did He say submit to abuse? No. He didn't say submit to that. But He did say submit to your husbands. In 1 Peter 3, in the first 6 or 7 verses, explains that. Many other scriptures too. And so God expects us to come into harmony with that. And that's probably quite a job to do, because you've been taught feminism and being independent all your life. And now, you know, you got, you know, a husband. And so God asks you to come into submission to Him. Which submission means really come under rank, because He's the head. I mean, 1 Corinthians 11 says God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man's the head of woman. And He explains it there. Why that's so. So that might be difficult for some people, but until you come into harmony with what God says, you're not in agreement with Him. You're in disagreement. Then you'll argue and you'll debate and you'll fight and you'll bring problems into your life because of that. See, there'll be consequences because of your wrong choices. So it's all about personal convictions and relating yourself to God. That's your responsibility. I must relate myself to God. Get to know Him. Listen to what He says, humble myself, be teachable, and learn. How do we come in agreement with God? By, you know, t- taking up a cross. It says denying ourselves. We have to learn that we have to give up a lot of things because we're basically selfish people. I mean, that's the basic nature of humankind. And so God expects us to deny ourselves. What does God expect us to say? Well, what he says. He expects us to say exactly what he says. I know we all could do this in 1 John 1:9 because when we're going through some problems and we make a mistake, we're really glad that we can agree with God about the sin. And God will forgive us because he promises to do that. That's a promise. He said yes to. If you will confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. Isn't that good? And that's what we want. So that's what we need to say. But the Bible says a lot. I mean, what are you saying? Because the Bible says a lot about what we say. Like that Proverbs 6:2, they are snared by the words of their mouth. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that eat thereof, that fruit of that, are going to partake of it. So if you're going to love the fruit of speaking death and negative murmur and complaint, you're going to eat of it. You know, you're going to come back and partake of the very thing that you have given out to somebody. And that's what the warning is to us all. And so just like we see with the problem with Israel where they were negative and God said, which I've heard in my ears, what you've said, I will do unto you. That's pretty serious. But we kind of take it, you know, off, you know, ain't no big deal. It is a big deal. But also said this, confession must be from a good and honest heart. A good and honest heart. And so the heart is very important because God is looking, God sees all of our hearts right here this morning. There's nobody here that is outside of the realm of God seeing your heart and knowing your everything about you. Heart is a complicated thing. It really is. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us about the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But God does because he tests it and tries it. And the reason he does that is because it shows you things about yourself a lot of times. And so, what's in our heart is what is important. But when we look at the heart, we target certain things. First of all, we target the subject of motive. You want to look at the heart, look at the motive. What motivates you? Because that reveals something about your heart. Because motives have to do, it determines the choices and the actions a man takes. What motivates you to act the way you do or say the things that you say? I mean, if somebody pushes you or shoves you, what motivates you to turn around at them and smack them or to say something negative to them? Well, you were provoked. You got angry. Can anger motivate people? Can it? Can hate motivate people? Yes, it can. Can lust motivate people? So you can't tell me no here. So there can be things in your heart that motivates you to do certain things that are not in agreement with God. And if that's true, then is it also true that there can be things in your heart that will motivate you to do what is right? Yes. And that's what we need to look at and to target and to understand this because, I mean, if motives is what determines the choice that we make and the actions that we choose to move in that direction, then we need to understand more about it so we can be properly motivated. I mean, you can stir up a mob. You can stir people up all the time about certain things. You can tell lies and get people mad and angry. We all know that kind of scenario, but the two greatest motives for the Christian faith are right in the Bible. And one of them is love. Matthew 22, he says, well, you know, what's a man got to do to be right with God? He says, you must love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments. So love motivates people. But now we have to understand love because there's a perverted love. We know that love can be perverted. And it has been because the Greek has four different words for love. But yet when we use the word love, it's just kind of just one word. We don't understand it very much. And so when you say you love somebody, it could mean that you're just lusting. I mean, didn't Judas have a love for money? What did it motivate him to do? To deny Jesus Christ. So the perverted love motivated him to do something to deny or reject his Lord. And it says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money, it's the love of it. It's the love of silver that motivates people. People are motivated by the wrong reasons. And they call it, you know, well, I really love this. And so they are motivated to do it, but it's not the kind of love that God speaks of. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, he speaks about there in the context about, hear, O Israel, with the Lord thy God is one God, and he wants you to love him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, which is repeated in Matthew 22. This is what the law said. A spiritual Jew understood it and answered the question correctly. That's what, see, on these two commandments of loving God with all your heart and your neighbor yourself hangs all the commandments. And that's interesting because it means, in other words, it motivates you. Like Romans 13 says this in the context of the subject of love. Verse 8, let's pick up Romans 13, verse 8. Oh, no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. Now, isn't that interesting? For this thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfilling of the law. So you look at the context of what he's saying here when he says in Matthew 22, upon these two commandments, hangs all of the law. He brings it out here a little clearer that because if you love properly, you're not going to commit adultery, you're not going to kill, you're not going to steal, you're not going to lie and cheat, bear false witness or covet, and you're not going to work any ill. Because you're motivated by something that's higher than all of that, something that's deeper, bigger, more comprehensive than anything else in this world. And so love, we look at the word love and we realize the word love from the Bible standpoint of it, the word agape, is the word for sacrifice, loyalty, and commitment. It's a deep kind of love. It's not just a friendship kind of love. It's not just a family kind of love. It's not just the kind of love of passion or lust. But it's a love that is loyal, that gives itself and sacrifices its life for another. Now, you think there's no greater love than that, than a man lay down his life for his brother. No greater love than this. And yet we seem to have a struggle with that in our life when it comes to our relationship with God. But that's what motivates us. So why do we offend people? Is it because, well, love should not work any ill? So if we really love and if we're motivated properly, we're not going to allow those kind of things to happen in our life. So that means then we have to maybe go back and study love a little more until we get it deeper in our hearts and it's something that motivates us. Because it said, like it says in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder of thoughts and intents, motives of the heart. So God's word is able to divide in your heart between your thoughts and your intents and your motives. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to make a distinction and reveal something about you. You that love the Lord hate evil. So if you love God, you hate evil. That's in Psalms 97:10. If you love God, then you hate what is evil. That means you have to define what is evil, understand what is evil, and say what God says about evil. Because if you love him, then you will stand that way. So love is, when you love something or someone more than God, you really don't love God with all your heart. Now, this is where it becomes hard for some people, like in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus brings this out. And he says this in verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So your love for your family is an important thing. It is a very important thing. But when God comes into your life and Jesus now is your master and your Lord, he demands all of your love. You mean tell me I can't love my mother, my father? No. What makes you love them is Christ in you. You're able to love them better than you could before Christ because you didn't respect them the way you should have, but now you can because Christ is in you. So that love that you're supposed to have now becomes enhanced and deeper and greater than anything else. But he says here that, you know, you cannot love your mother or your father or your son or your daughter more than me. So God demands all of our love, not part of it, because we can't have divided loyalty. Because Matthew 6:24 is very clear. If a man, you know, as it says to us there in Matthew 6 and verse 24, it says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will do what? He will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We can change the word serve to love. You can't have both ways. I mean, it's like today you have, in a lot of families today, you have the woman works and the man works, and the woman, you know, comes to the place that maybe he says, well, I want you to give up your job and stay home, you know, just have a child. She says, no, I love my job more. I do that. It's a problem. I think it's a problem because it's not God's will for that to take place. It's God's will to have children. It's God's will to have a family. It's God's will to submit to your husband. That's all in part of the plan. Maybe you should have never gotten married if you don't want to have children. You love your job more than you do your family or your husband. That's not right. How would you like to marry somebody that loves their job more than they do their wife? How would you like to marry somebody like that? You wouldn't. You would be jealous of that, wouldn't you? Well, God's a jealous God, but it's in a right kind of way. And he wants all of our love, all of our attention, all of our affection, not part of it. And when we give him all of that, then he places something in our hearts that causes us to have a greater and deeper love towards our parents, our friends, and our loved ones like we're supposed to. See, that love can't really be what it's supposed to be until Christ comes into your life and he changes you. Because when he changes you, then that love becomes sacrificial. You're willing to lay down your life, give up your time, whatever, give up anything in order to be able to love the way God wants you to love. Then another motivation is when we look at the heart, we have to look at motives. Another motivation is the fear of God, to fear God. The Bible is clear about this, to fear the Lord. It's a clean, pure thing. And in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 29, it's something we get to choose. It's not something that it's far from us. And God even said, oh, that they had a heart in them, that they would fear me. And that God wants that in our lives, because if we have the fear of the Lord, it's something that will cause us to go in the right direction. Proverbs 1 and verse 29, he speaks here, For they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. He's speaking in the context of people here that just didn't go in God's direction, went their own way, went astray, despised what God had to say. And he says, when you call upon me, I will mock you. That's what he says in this context. For he says here, for that they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. They wouldn't take any correction on it. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall, simple mean a fool, shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso listens unto me shall dwell securely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. Now, who doesn't want to experience that? It's all based upon verse 29, choosing the fear of the Lord. I choose to fear God. Do you really? Do you really? Because if you don't, you're not in agreement with God. But this is what will motivate you, because like it was in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 that tells us here that how fear will motivate us. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. See, God hates certain things called evil, called sin. And if we fear him, we respect what he says about them. Therefore, we avoid them. We don't want them in our lives. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. So the fear of the Lord is something there that's clean, as it says to us in the Psalms 19. It's clean. It's something that causes us to be able to put God first in our life and to think things through and realize the right choice to make, because I know if I make this choice, which is sin, I'm going to stand before God and give account. Therefore, because I fear him and respect him, because I know he's true to his word, he'll do what he said he would do, I will abstain or I will avoid that sinful thing, won't I? That's not necessarily true, though, is it? Because we allow things in our life a lot of times we shouldn't. So the fear of the Lord is not a negative thing. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us about this in the latter part of it, because he says, you know, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. In verse 13 of chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why? Because God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad or be evil. So that's the conclusion. So we put up here with motive, we put, you know, love and fear, the right kind of fear. God doesn't want us to fear. I mean, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. But at the same time, God demands respect for us, for him. So fear motivates us to put God and all he says first in our lives. It should. That's what it's there for. So I choose to fear God over man, because God has the final say-so. So again, when we speak of the heart, we have to speak of something else, not just motives. We have to speak of desires, because the Bible speaks of this. It says God will give you the desires of what? Your heart, Mark 11:24. And 23. So God will give you the desires of your heart, then we have to think about desires, don't we? Because it's related to the heart. It comes, and it says in Psalms 37 and verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and what will he do? He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, desires and heart go together. Okay, what sort of things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you shall have them. What sort of things you desire? What do you desire? To save my family, that's a good thing. I want a good job. I want to prosper. Okay? Just don't let it get out of hand. Because this is the way I define this. It's sanctified desires. Desires that are set apart to God and not to your selfish purposes. Desires that are set up on Him. What does God say He wants you to have in this life? Because there's some things God would probably say, no, that's not good for you. But that can only happen from a personal relationship that God could say to you, maybe those entertainment things and the video games or things that you're doing are not the best desires for you, because they seem to lead you away from your relationship with God. So maybe they are to be set apart. Give them up. And that could be hard, couldn't it? Giving up something that you enjoy doing. But maybe God speaks to you that way. Now, the word delight means to take pleasure in God. Whatever you take pleasure in is what you delight in. What do you take pleasure in? What do you get pleasure out of? Do you get pleasure out of knowing God? Do you get a pleasure out of worshiping God and pleasure out of studying and fellowship with people of God? Do you get pleasure out of that? Because that's what delight is all about. Delight yourself in the Lord, and then He will give you the desires of your heart. So it's always about putting God first. So we look at it that way, and we realize that when we have these sanctified desires, we're drawing a line how far that we know that we should go in certain areas. No, see, you take like Samson did not have sanctified desires, and it got him in trouble, didn't it? And so did David. And so did Judas. And we could go through the Bible and say many individuals in that same kind of way. So what is your desires? What it amounts to? I mean, is God the desire of your heart? Because the psalmist said this in Psalms 73. I mean, Asaph was having a struggle with a lot of things. And he said in verse 25, he came to some conclusion, what have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides thee. There's none on earth I desire besides thee. Now, what is your greatest desire upon this earth? Is it God or is it something else? Because see, then what we're doing is we're separating some things here, and we're beginning to see something about our own hearts. We're seeing what motivates us. We're seeing what our desires are. Because once we begin to see that, it begins to locate or target where we really are in our relationship with God, and how foolish we are, or how, you know, carnal we are or worldly we are. And really, we are not really deeply devoted and committed and separated and loyal to God. And therefore, it will begin to tell us something about our faith, will it not? So will God test you to see what kind of desires you have? I mean, will God allow you to go through something to see if your heart's right? Well, Abraham, he did with him, and Isaac, did he not? He tested him. But did he not give Isaac back to him? See, sometimes God asks us to give up something just to test us. Just to see if we are content with that, if we're satisfied. Okay, Lord, okay. But then as you do that, it comes back to you. And I don't know if we're always willing to do that. Just let it go and let God have His way. And if it's God, it'll work. See, that's called faith. Because I'm putting my confidence in Him, believing that, okay, God wants me to let go of this. Maybe it's a boy, maybe it's a girl, maybe it's a job, maybe it's some little hobby or something. Maybe just God wants you to let go of that, but He'll bring it back in His due time when He knows that your heart can handle it and all is well. All God wants is your heart. Sets your affections on things above, not upon things on this world. Like this, like the psalmist said, whom I have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire. I don't know that we can all really honestly say that, can we? And that's where we have to be really careful how we answer that question. So what do we have to do? We have to do what it says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Because we have, therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So there needs to be a cleansing that takes place. We need to have our desires worked on a little bit, getting there and adjusting them a little bit. And the only way we can do that is to admit that we have desires that are outside of God's will, that they're not good for us, that they could cause harm to us. Just like you seeing your child might want something that's harmful to the child at this age level of maturity, and you say, no, not now, later maybe. So the child lets it go and says, okay, trust the parent. And then later in life, it comes back. That's all God's asking us to do because, I mean, he wants you to put him first in your life. And when you do that, God is always faithful because you delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. You just got to be careful with this whole thing. And so, but another thing, when we talk about the heart, we got to talk about God's will. The will of God. Because that's what's got to be in the heart. The motives are important. Your desires are important. But what's in the heart is important. And so, find God's will. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. And listen to what it says here. I mean, this is encouraging if we will hold on to it and think about it. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in him. In him means in Christ. That if we ask anything according to my what? Feelings? No. We ask anything according to what everybody else has? No. If we ask anything according to what? His will. He heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So this connects to this other desire, but this is what's important. We know it all because of his will. Is it God's will to save your family? Acts 16:31 says it is. Is it God's will to prosper you? Philippians 4:19 says it is. And that ain't the only passage. Is it God's will to heal you? Yes, it is. He is the healer. Exodus 15:26 says it in the Old Testament. And in many passages in the New Testament reveal the same thing. By his stripes you were healed. Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Both say the same thing. By his stripes we are healed. So has God provided for us something? It's his will. Now, we just got to be sure that our motives are right for wanting prosperity. We got to be sure our motives are right for wanting healing. Because if we want it for the wrong reasons, it's not going to work. Okay? Look at James chapter 4. Because this all dovetails together. James 4, verse 1 and following. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust, your own pleasures and desires that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and obtain not, cannot obtain. You fight in war, you have not because you ask not. You ask, verse 3 says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. So are you asking because it's just something your own lustful desires again? Why do you want to be healed? Why do you want to? I want to prosper because I want everybody to know that, man, I got me a nice home and three Cadillacs and a vacation home on top of the mountain. Well, you're proud. You're consuming it on your own lust. Is there a right reason for wanting to prosper? Really? What would be the reasons? Well, so you can pay your bills. So you can give. So you can pay your taxes. Yeah. Hey, give to Caesar what Caesar's. God will provide. But you know what it says also in 2 Corinthians 1:20? That it brings glory to God. God is glorified in the fact that you are provided for, that you're doing well, that you're prospering, that you're paying your bills, and that all is well with your soul. Like he told Joshua in Joshua 1:8, and then you shall find prosperity. So God wants you to have that. So it is God's will, but you just got to come into line with the fact, will this bring glory to God? That's a big question in the Christian ethic. Will this bring glory to God? Do you want healing? Why do you want healing? Well, so I can live and go out there and drink beer and dance on the floors and chase the women. That's the wrong reason. It'll never work. It'll never work. I want to be healed because it brings glory to God. Because it's His will. Now, that's really sanctifying the whole thing here and cleansing it up a little bit. I think, you know what? This does make, if I can use the word, a common sense, biblically, spiritually speaking, because this is the way God looks at things. He's looking at our hearts. And if our heart is right, then it means we begin to come into line with God. And we need to beware of our heart turning away from God, like Hebrews 3 and verse 12 tells us there about the warning that's given to the Hebrew Christians in light. He bringing up the Old Testament account. In Hebrews 3 and verse 12, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief," because what? Departing from the living God. So don't let that unbelief be in your life. Don't let it be something there that keeps you away from God to depart from Him. So what do? You stay with the truth. Stay with what the Bible says. So this is all bringing us into an understanding of what God requires of us and what faith is all about. And so we're talking here about we must boldly confess what you believe. You've claimed it, you must boldly confess it. And your heart has to be right. These are things that has to be right if you're going to make this confession. Now let me give you a harder one, a third thing. You must be willing to confess it before you see it. Do you understand that? You confess it before you see it. What do you mean by that? Well, most people, again, will not do anything until they see it. So I got my car. I'm healed. Look at me. Oh, I got my check from, I got my money. I got whatever. They don't say anything until they see it. But if you're a Christian and a believer and you believe God will provide your need and you believe in the promises of God, you're willing to claim a promise. So this is how it goes. I have a need in my life. This is hypothetical. I have a need in my life. My car is broken down. Thank God it's not. This is a hypothetical situation. An individual's car is broken down. He has a need in his life. And so he just cries out to God, "God, I got to get to work. I got things to do. I can't do it without a car." You get by best you can, but you say, "Lord, I claim a newer car. I have a need of it." That's Mark 11:24. "Whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received and you shall have them." I believe your motives are right. Your desires are right. It's the will of God. God wants you to work. God wants you to earn a living because if man don't work, he's not going to eat. And your whole desire is to do all of that to please God. You want to glorify Him. So you can claim that. I need a better car. I need something that won't break down. This thing here is a clunker. I mean, the tire's flat and the engine's broken. It won't go nowhere. It won't start. Battery's dead. And the dog's living in it. Whatever. I mean, it's just not working. So you mean tell me as a Christian you can claim? Where's it saying in the Bible I can claim a car? Mark 11:24. It's an all-purpose promise. They got all-purpose cleansers out there. We can have all-purpose promises. "Therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you" what? "Have received them, and you shall have them." But you first got to believe that you have received them, and then you will have them. Now, if I pray that way, and my heart is right, and according to 1 John 5:14, that this is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He heareth us. And if we know He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. But you got to know that. You go back and look at that. Well, I believe my motives are right. I believe my desires are right. I know it's based on God's will. I have a need because He says He'll supply all my need according to His riches and glory. I'm not asking for a brand new, Mercedes-Benz. If you have that faith, go right ahead. But you better be sure you have it. But I'm just asking for something that gets me. I mean, I don't care if it's I don't want one of those smart cars. Those little teeny things that just, you're talking about small. I want something that's decent. That'll get me back and forth, that's economical, so forth. Now, I can pray that and believe that. And once you pray that, you believe that. And you can write it down if you want to. Say, "I have claimed this." And you come to church and say, I just want all y'all to know, I believe God has a new car for me. So you kind of look at people strange like that. Now, you start to look at them and think, what's this person talking about? He said he has a new car. He's ordered it. Suppose you go to the Ford Motor Company or whoever, Chevrolet or whatever, General, you know, the, what is it called, the government motors place. And you go in there and you put an order in and you say, I ordered a car. You can do that. Color, style, everything you want, and then they'll say, okay, it'll be here in 2 weeks. You can say, well, I got me a new car. Come say, where is your car? Be here in 2 weeks. How do you know? I ordered it. You call Sears or somebody at the catalog, and you say, I want this item number, and you give them the card. They say, okay, it'll be there in maybe 3 or 4 days. You say, well, I got me a new whatever. It's coming. When's it going to be? It's going to be in a few days. You believe that? Well, yeah. I mean, I paid for it already. It's done. It's a deal. Now, the same thing with God. I can ask God for a need that I have, and God will provide that need. But I have to ask believing. This is not a game. I've got to have this attitude, my motives, desires. It's got to be the will of God. Things got to be right here. And if it is, then I believe God will hear my petition and grant it to me. Now, how long will it take for God to get that item to you? God ain't Sears and Roebuck, and he ain't Ford Motor Company or anybody else. It ain't going to be just that quick necessarily. Sometimes it can be instantaneously. Sometimes it can be a month or two. You tell me I got to walk to work or ride my bike to work until that long? Yeah. Because can God test you through this particular period of time while you're waiting for it to come? Because therefore, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe what? That you have them. That you've received. And you shall have them. But you've got to receive it first by faith. And secondly, you receive it in the physical, visible realm. So there's two receivings here. One is in the spiritual realm with the eye of faith and the knowledge that God has granted it to you, and the other is receiving it in the physical, material realm because it's materialized. It happens. It happens. I know when I believed for, I wanted a new van. This was a long time ago. What year was that van? 1980-something. Anybody remember? Well, 1980-something, I believe, for a van. I put money aside, see, because I'm doing my part. So I kept putting money aside and putting money in the bank and confessing I got a new van coming. Where is it? It's coming. I put money aside. I kept putting aside. I mean, it took me, 2 or 3 years. Kept putting the money aside. One day I had enough money all ready together for that thing, and I ordered me a brand new van. Blue and silver. One of those big vans. Burn up a lot of gas. But boy, I mean, it was nice. So I ordered that, and it got delivered to my door. Now, how did that happen? It's because I asked God for it, and I had a picture of it, what I wanted. You go by and you can pick up a picture. This is mine. I claim this for myself. But then I decided to put a little money aside every time I had some extra money to keep on putting it aside until I had enough to get it. It cost me back then, today it'd be, it cost me $16,000 then. So I was able to save that money and put it aside and to pay cash for it and have the title to it because I believed God. That's called faith. It works in a practical way. That can happen the other way too, where you can claim something and then somebody maybe in a week or two knocks at your door and says, God put you on my heart and here I want to give you $10,000. Say, that'll never happen. Not for you, it won't. It won't happen for you. You just said it never happened. But if you believe God, something will happen. I've had people knock on my door and wanted to give me a freezer or bring a check over to me and said I couldn't go to sleep until God told me to bring this to you. I've had all kinds of strange things happen like that because I was believing God for something. And God has always been on time and he's always been faithful. But I got to be willing to confess it before I see it. And that's the principle. And a lot of people can't do that. So you look in, remember in 2 Kings, the woman who Elijah went to, he said, go before me and ask her, is it well? And she said, what did she say? I mean, the boy had died. I mean, he was down. He was spirit going out of him. And he said, well, check on her and see if it's well. And she said, it is well, it is well. He's dead. Elijah gets there and child's alive. He brings it back to life. That was a positive confession. She was willing to confess something boldly before she ever saw it. See, this is something that people think that's dangerous. There is a sense of danger because you will not receive anything from God until you're willing to confess it before you see it. But here's the key. This is not a contrived confession. It's not a contrived confession. By that, I mean something you deliberately created to manipulate. You can't manipulate God. This is something that's voluntarily yours, out of your heart. It's spontaneous. It happens, just happens. It's there. And that's where it's real. Because when you find yourself in a trial and you're asked a question or something comes up and you just spontaneously say something, it's because it's in your heart. And so if you're going through a trial and you say, well, I don't know why God is allowing all this, and you know what I mean? You're negative. Something's not right. That's just the way it is. So this confession is a result of a good and honest heart. Like it says in Luke 8, verse 15. And upon that, it bears fruit. So confession, I've seen all people confess things that just, they're trying to manipulate people. They're trying to do this or do that. But I've seen people that have been, you know, you can't tell whether they are, you know, you can't tell whether it's faith or materialized when they're talking. Because sometimes I had to ask people, say, well, are you believing or have you got it? Because it's so real. Because they're saying it that way. Because it's in their heart. Now, how many of you have been through some experience like this where you believe God for something? Maybe you put money aside or whatever you did, but you got what you believed God for. You've seen it happen. So we got more than one witness here that that is true. This is called faith. And people say, well, I don't understand that. Well, then you better go back and listen to this message about 50 times. I really mean that. You better go back and understand what God is saying here. But see, now let me give you a fourth and final principle here. Because the key to understanding confession is understanding the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Okay, because the Bible says he's our high priest. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. It says, wherefore, verse 25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. So we come to God by or through him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Then he goes on to say, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So this is talking about, you know, in the Old Testament, they had the priest. They went through the priest to go to God. So here's what we have. We have the throne of God. This is where God dwells. So we have God, and then we have Jesus, who is our high priest. And what does a high priest do? He represents me before God. Like we understand representatives as far as government's concerned, because we have representatives that's supposed to go to Congress to represent us. That's what they're supposed to do. That's the whole nature of it. So Jesus represents us before God, but how does he represent us? I mean, this is the basic concept of the Bible. How does he represents us? By the words that we speak. And so whatever we say is what he says to the Father. Matthew chapter 10. Are you saved? You sure? Are you embarrassed about that? Matthew 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I do what? Confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoso shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. What are you going to do with something like that? So if you're down here and you deny Jesus, are you a Christian? No, I'm not a Christian. No, I don't go to that church. I don't have to do with those people. You liar. Just like Peter denied the Lord. Then Jesus has, how can he has to represent you based upon what you say. So if what you just said is what you believe, then he's going to have to say, well, I don't know him either. You denied me, then I'll deny you before the Father because he represents you. But if I confess him as my Lord and Savior, he represents me before the Father and says, that's one of mine. Yes, he is. But the same thing is true about anything else. Because look, go back over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, who is he? Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with what? The feelings of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Now, this is in reference to temptations and troubles. So God is not one who doesn't understand what you're going through. He is able to empathize and relate to what you go through because we have a human experience on the throne. He's able to empathize with you. He's able to understand you. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to secure them that are tempted, or to empathize with them. So he knows what you're going through. So because of that, we can come to the throne, we can come to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's why we got to remember everything is through Jesus. And we can come and we can ask certain things in the name of Jesus, and then we confess the things that we have. I'm saved. I believe I'm forgiven in the name of Jesus. Father, he's one of mine. He is forgiven. He believes in me and my atonement and what I did. Goes on to say, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain what? Mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So bring your confession into the line with God's will, agree with what God says, and then bring it to the Father. Jesus will bring it to the Father for you, and because of that, you'll see results. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our what? Profession or confession. Who is Jesus Christ? Apostle is a sent one. Jesus was sent on our behalf. But he's also a high priest of our confession. He's faithful to who was faithful to him that appointed him. Is also Moses was faithful in all his house. So he's a faithful high priest. So he's saying he's a high priest of what? Our confession. That means he watches over our words. What are you saying? Because whatever you're saying is what he's saying to the Father, and that's what you will get. Because he said, as I've heard in my ears, so will I do. And you can see this principle all throughout the Bible, over and over again, that this is what God requires. In Revelation 12:11, too often we are negligent or intimidated, or something's going on that we can't make these confessions. Revelation 12:11. They overcame him, that is Satan, that's the context, the devil. How did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of what? Their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. What is it saying there? It's saying there that they testified to what the blood, the Bible says, the Word says, the blood of Jesus did for them. So that means I got to go back and find out what the Bible says the blood of Jesus accomplished. Does it say if I confess my sins that I'll be cleansed by His blood? Yes, it does. Does it say in Romans 5 that we've been delivered from the wrath of God because of His blood? Yes. Then I can make those statements, can't I? I can say the same thing. Wherever in the Bible it says anything about the blood of Jesus, the atonement, I can say it too, like Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2, 24. I can confess that because that's the atonement. I mean, Galatians 3, 13, what does it say about the curse of the law? I've been redeemed from the curse of the law. What do you believe? I mean, what do you believe? Because what you believe is going to come out of your mouth sooner or later. This is the principle of faith. It's not something that you make up. It's not something that's contrived. It's something that just automatically, spontaneously comes out of your heart through your mouth, and it reveals what you really do believe. So what do you believe about your life and about your health? 3 John 2, beloved, I wish above all things you might prosper, being healthy, even as your soul prospers. Do you believe that? I mean, what will God do for you if you start changing the way you talk? Because you're snared by the words of your mouth and life and death. But life is in the words that you speak. And I want to eat the fruit of the life. And if we'll begin to learn to say things that the Bible says and to be a little more conscientious and careful and cautious about the words that we speak and be, this is positive. Be positive. Don't be so negative. But be positive and you'll see that things will begin to work for you. Now here's one more verse and I'll let you go home or go eat or whatever you want to do. Hebrews 10:23. If you start something, finish it. And here it says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession or confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now guess what that means? That means that if I start confessing something, that he is my Lord, my Savior, that he's forgiven me of my sins, that he will provide my need, that he has healed my body, that I'm not going to waver. I'm going to stick with it. You say, but you don't, well, you're not going to receive it unless you're willing to say it before you see it. You believe it in your heart and you say it. But be sure it's in your heart. That's all I ask. Just be sure your motives and desires and the whole thing is right. But you hold fast. Don't give in because of the circumstances. Don't give in because of the trial. Don't give in because things don't seem to work your way at particular time. Because sometimes it takes a little bit of time because there's always a time element from the time that you believe God for something and the time that you get it. There's always a time element. So you have to wait. Because let me ask you this one question this morning. Do you have a glorified body this morning? No, you don't. But will you? Why? Because the Bible says you will. That's part of salvation. I can say that because the Bible says it. I don't have it yet. Somebody says, you can't say something you don't have. Well, I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Because the Bible says I am. I don't have a glorified body. I mean, where does it say? It says that in Romans 8. And that's not the only place. Philippians 3 says it too. So it's over and over in the Bible. I can say that. But I don't have it yet, but I'm going to have it one day. So the principle is true. I mean, James chapter 1, as we mentioned last week, I mean, he tells us here about, you know, a faith. This is a principle. This is not a law. It's a principle where he says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So if there is a problem in your life that you're asking God for something but you don't believe it, it's not going to work because you're double-minded. You think one moment, I got it, next moment, I'm not sure. There's no variance with faith. There's an absolute conviction, this is done, it's just a matter of time. So what do you believe this morning? What are you confessing? What are you saying with your heart? In Psalms 39 and verse 1, it tells us about our mouth. You know, if you have a problem with your mouth, you need to read this over and over. I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. And that's the principle here. It's a time to be silent. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. So it's just basically, I'm not going to say anything around people that are wicked because it could sometimes they'll up and rend you with it. But then he says in verse 3, there's a time to speak. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue. Sometimes it's just that anointing in your heart to say something. You can't help but say it. And that's when you say it. I think we need to listen to verse 1 and take heed to your ways. Keep your mouth with a bridle. Because so often there are things that come out of your mouth that are not good. And they have some consequences in the results of what you might see as far as your faith is concerned. And so let us take heed to Psalms 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you want to see things work for yourself? I hope you do. But the only way to do that is to get yourself into line with God and be in harmony with Him. Because that's all God is asking us to do. And if we do that, then God is faithful to watch over. It says in Jeremiah chapter 1 that God watches over His word to perform it. He watches over His word. And if His word is in your heart and you're saying it, guess who's watching over it to perform it? God is. It's up to you whether or not you're willing to believe and to confess something before you see it and to realize that the high priesthood of Jesus is watching everything that's going on in your life. He knows your heart. He hears your words. And as you say, so shall it be. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us of our negative speech, of our doubt and our unbelief, our skepticism, our murmuring, and our complaining, anything, Lord, that causes us not to be in line with your will. Bring conviction in our lives so that we will adjust our hearts and our minds and our mouth to be perfectly in line with you so that two can walk together agreed. And we thank you for the work that you're doing in our hearts and for your kindness and your grace to us in Jesus' name.